least we try to bring you meat in due season. I hope I can do that today. Historically, some pretty important events occurred during the Passover and unleavened bread season, and I'm going to touch on some of those events today. But more importantly, we are going to cover some things that we must do after we conclude the days of unleavened bread. Now, to get things started, let's turn first to 1 Corinthians 10. In order for us as Christians to be successful in this life, we must put into effect the lessons that we learn from keeping these spring holy days. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. I'll probably repeat this several times. It just says, "Now all these things happened to them," speaking of ancient Israel and Judah, "as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come." In other words, the ancient fulfillment of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread were symbolic lessons for us upon the end of days, upon whom the end of days is quickly approaching. And the ancient Israelites, as you know, killed the Passover lamb to ensure that the death angel would pass over their house when he saw the blood on the doorpost, thus saving their physical lives. Now today we realize the blood of the Passover lamb was only symbolic of the blood of the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Christ, our Passover, whose blood we come under. And by accepting his sacrifice as payment for our sin, our sins are forgiven. And we don't receive physical redemption from death, but we receive protection from eternal death. He has reconciled us to God the Father, and we have a salvation that is very great. And so the story related in the Bible of the Exodus just went ahead and and continued with signs and wonders and mighty miracles as God delivered Egypt or Israel out of Egypt. Some of it we sung about in the hymns we sung just a while ago. But these often awesome events foreshadowed how God would later deliver Christians from sin and the bondage of Satan in this world. Now, symbolically, the children of Israel kept the days of unleavened bread to portray how Christians like us must go through a lifelong process of putting sin out of our lives. And it was on the last day of unleavened bread, the very day that we are observing today, that God led Israel through the Red Sea and out of reach of the Egyptians. And I'm sure they all, kind of sighed a huge sigh of relief, safe at last. They probably thought, now all God had to do was just take these Israelites directly northeast to the Promised Land, and everything would be great. Well, God didn't do that. Instead, he led them southeast into a wilderness. Now, why? Why didn't God just take these Israelites to their inheritance by the shortest route possible? Why did the Israelites have to experience the rigors of a prolonged journey through a desolate wilderness? And I'm sure they carried all the food and water they possibly could, but that quickly began to run out. Remember, this was a crowd of Israelites and foreigners that came with them. Probably some guess 2.5 million people. This is a big bunch of people. Now, is there an adequate explanation for why Israel had to face such terrible trials and problems in the wilderness? And you have to remember, too, this was just days after witnessing and even going through some of the terrible afflictions, the plagues that God placed on those Egyptians. And this was well before the rebellion that occurred at Mount Sinai. Now, why must we, as Christians, face so many problems and trials after our calling out by God from our former life of sin? We repented, and we were baptized. Didn't that qualify us to enter into the promised eternal inheritance of God's kingdom? Is there a connection between what the ancient Israelites had to go through after the last day of unleavened bread and what we as Christians must face? Well, there is a connection. In fact, there's an exact connection that parallels the other. And we're going to look at that. It is in the account of Israel's wandering in that wilderness that we find revealed the reasons that Christians must face problems, as well as the keys, the answers, for successfully overcoming trials and problems, and qualifying to enter into the promised eternal inheritance of God's kingdom. Now, from the very start of their journey, God led Israel. He was with them the whole time. He accompanied them in a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of flame by night. Israel was to look to the pillar of fire or cloud for guidance and direction. And when that cloud rested or it stopped in one place, they rested and stopped too. Whether it was for 2 days, a month, or a year, they never knew. Now let's turn to Numbers 9. Numbers 9, and we're going to read verse 15 through 17. We can find one lesson there in those scriptures. The Israelites were not to become attached to a particular location. Whenever that cloud moved, they had to pack up and move too. Now, Numbers 9, starting in verse 15, says, "Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. And so it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey, and in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents." And verse 22. You know, whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year, that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. Now, as it said, during the day, the cloud sheltered the people, basically from the heat of the desert sun. And at night, the fire gave warmth, and it gave illumination. And although the children of Israel sinned many times and provoked God, God did not forsake them in that wilderness. That pillar, whether cloud or fire, showed God's presence, and it stayed with them all this time. Now, how could this possibly apply to us today? Well, all of this was to show that we as Christians ought not to become attached to anything in this physical life. In other words, we shouldn't set our heart on material things. We need to stay focused and keep our eyes on God and follow His lead. When He says go, we go. When He says stop, we stop. God guides us safely, even when we must travel, on the dark night of a deep trial and heavy testing. And, God is with us today, just as the pillar was with Israel by day and night throughout all of their journeyings. He is with us through all of our journeyings through life. And yet it was this very pillar of cloud and fire which led Israel into the wilderness of trial and test. Well, why? After safely delivering Israel from Pharaoh's retribution and certain death, he would have probably slaughtered every one of them. On that last day of unleavened bread, God directed the children of Israel into the wilderness. And once there, they could have accomplished their journey in that desolate region and entered into the promised land and even wandering around that many people in less than 2 years, but they didn't. They spent the next 40 years in that wilderness. Now let's turn to Numbers 14 and verse 1. We're all familiar with the story of what happened when Israel was preparing to enter the Promised Land after they journeyed through the wilderness for 40 years. For a couple of years. The 40 years was the result of what we're going to go through right now. Most of those spies that they sent out to survey this land that Israel was about to inherit, this land of milk and honey, and these spies brought back an evil report. And the whole congregation of Israel oh my, you know, they murmured and they wept and they whined and they complained. And here in Numbers 14, beginning in verse 1, says, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and they cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, oh, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if we had died in this wilderness. Well, they were about to get their wish. You know, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? Turn my page here. You know, our wives and our children should become victims. Would it not be better for us just to return to Egypt? As I said, God granted their wish. They had to wander another 37 and a half years until all of them who were over 20 years old and older at the time of this rebellion perished in that wilderness. They all died. Their children and grandchildren went in. Thus Israel wandered in that wilderness 40 years. And the Bible uses the number 40 to signify a period of judgment or time of testing. The 40 years Israel spent in the wilderness before entering the Promised Land symbolizes or portrays the life of a Christian from your calling to repentance to the end of this mortal existence, however long that might be. And it's during this period that the Christian has to overcome that old man that God called out of this world and the rebellion of the sin, of the life of sin that we led. And that old man of sin and rebellion has to perish once and for all. Because if he doesn't, he cannot enter into the inheritance of God's righteous kingdom. But exactly why must Christians experience this period of testing after accepting Christ as their Passover and their sacrifice for past sins? Well, if we eliminate obedience to God's law, as most people want to do today, the answer is pretty hard to come by. But so why does God allow Christians to be tried and tested? Well, the truth is revealed in Deuteronomy 8. And we'll be there just quite a bit, actually, so please go ahead and turn there, Deuteronomy 8. At the end of Israel's wandering, God spoke to the nation and said, here in Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 1, says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you have to remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Why? He says, to humble you and test you whether and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Just the same thing would apply to us. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, he fed you the manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now, if that sounds familiar, Christ Jesus quoted that very scripture in Matthew 4, verse 4, when he was having his confrontation with Satan. So, God wants us to learn to obey his commandments, his laws of love, of giving and serving. He wants to prove us so that he knows that he can trust us to obey him before we inherit immortality. It's a little late then. Now, in the trials and temptations, you know, we face, that God is testing our dependability. You know, he wants to know, will we keep his commandments and laws no matter what? Or are we going to compromise or just fall away because the way is too hard? If you remember the parable of the sower and some other ones in the New Testament. First time affliction comes along, well, that's it for me. Trials not only measure our conversion, they correct and they perfect us. They strengthen our resolve to obey God in all situations. Now, in verse 5 and 6 of Deuteronomy 8, chastens his sons, so the Lord your God chastens you. And that lesson is also repeated in the New Testament. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways and to fear or revere him. Now, verse 11 says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you this day. And verse 16 through 18 says, speaking of God, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you, to do you good in the end. Then you shall say in your heart, my power and my might and my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he. It is God who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. You know, there's no other way for Christians to inherit the promises. You know, just read through the book of Hebrews, the New Testament, if you want further proof. It covers many of these same points. Now, Deuteronomy not only reveals what is expected of us, it also contains an all-important key as to how to accomplishment. And that key is, believe it or not, is found in the lesson of the manna. Verse 3, God reminded the children of Israel that he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Now, why did God feed Israel with manna, a food never before heard of by human beings? You know, he could have sent quail every day, as he did in Exodus 16, or he could have miraculously furnished vegetables or fruit or cereal. Nothing would have been too hard for God. But no, for 40 years, God fed Israelites with a strange substance. Israelites named it manna, which means literally, what is it? They didn't know. You know, manna was similar to a small seed, such as a coriander, and was found laying on the ground early in the morning, and manna had to be gathered before the sun became hot, or else it would melt, and it would spoil if not prepared and eaten the same day that it was harvested, with the only exception being the preparation day of Friday, you gather twice as much. And it would not go bad. Now, that's another lesson in itself. Now, manna could be prepared for eating in many ways, and evidently there was a certain variation in its taste. Numbers 11, verse 8 says it tasted like pastry prepared with oil. Psalm 78, verse 24 and 25. You know, manna is called the corn of heaven, an angel's food. The point being that God nourished Israel with a supernaturally produced food that the Israelites could only obtain by strictly adhering to certain rules, gathering a specific quantity early in the morning and not letting it remain until the next day, except on that sixth day of the week, when twice as much was gathered in preparation for the Sabbath. Now, manna could not be obtained from any other source anywhere in the world, because it was not of this world. And again, that was just the point. It was specifically, supernaturally provided by God. Now let's turn to a scripture that most of us probably read on Passover night. John 6, verse 48. The manna symbolized Jesus Christ. And when the Jews of Jesus' day asked him about manna, Jesus told them plainly in John 6, verse 48 through 51. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. But why did God feed Israel with this unusual food? Let's go back to Deuteronomy 8, this time in verse 3, which we've read before. It was just that God says, might make you know that a man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That was the reason. You know, in the world, people live mostly on the physical, pleasures. For most people, you know, life is a little more than the physical. For them, this life is all there is. The Bible calls that living by bread alone. That's exactly what that means. I can't even imagine that, having no hope, no faith, no belief. That's just very foreign to me, and it would scare me to death. You know, that's not the way God wants his chosen people to live. Notice that God did not say, man shall not live by bread at all. He said, not by bread alone. You know, we have to have bread or food to exist, but the procuring of it should not be the most important goal in our lives. You know, we need a balance here. We need a certain material, obviously, and physical things. We even need relaxation and pleasure in order to lead balanced lives. But procuring these physically oriented elements should not be our first concern in life. Obedience to God, serving God, living by his every word must come first. And when we do this, God will see that the physical is taken care of. That's what Jesus taught over in Matthew 6. So let's go ahead and turn over there. You know, in our jobs, in our professions, and whatever we do, we ought to seek first not to make money, not to obtain material things, but God's kingdom, his will, and his righteousness. Then God will provide the food and the raiment and other blessings. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And verse 32 and 33, he says, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He says, but you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And to demonstrate all this, you know, God freed the children of Israel from the necessity of being overly preoccupied about physical sustenance. God provided food to the full. He supplied water. He even saw, you know, that their clothing and their footwear didn't wear out. You know, they lasted for 40 years for some of them. And as far as basic physical needs, they really lacked nothing. They might have had everything they wanted, but they certainly did not lack for anything. You know, the Israelites didn't have to labor to cultivate the ground in order to produce their bread. It was not by their efforts that water was available or that their clothes and their shoes lasted. It was supernatural. All Israel had to do was obey God's basic instructions as to how to live and when to gather the manna or obtain the water. God provided the sustenance. The Israelites lived, that is to say, they received physical life from the supernaturally provided physical manna. And Christians are to live to receive spiritual life as well as guidance in material matters from the supernaturally provided spiritual manna, Christ, the bread from heaven. Now, Jesus, as we saw at Passover, is that bread. He is the living bread, the word of God by which we must live. We must gather and eat Jesus Christ, the true manna, as he explained in John 6, verse 51 through 58. Let's turn there, and we'll read that account again. John 6, beginning in verse 51, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, and which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and you drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. You know, this is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And obviously, Christ wasn't talking about cannibalism, as some of the Jews probably thought. Rather, he referred to eating his flesh and drinking his blood once a year at the New Testament Passover, to devouring his words, his precepts, his teachings all year long and living by them. You know, we should be continually assimilating Christ's teachings, you know, making them a part of us as physical food becomes part of us. We heard the saying, you know, you are what you eat. In verse 57, Jesus said, he who feeds on me, or he who assimilates me, who makes me part of himself, will live because of me. Now, in practical application, this means Bible study, prayer, meditation, a quantity of spiritual food must be eaten each day and every day, and perhaps a double portion on the Sabbath. Yes, that's not a bad thing to do at all. You have the time, and you have no excuse. And perhaps, you know, just as a measure of manna had to be gathered to be eaten each day in order to live, we need a daily diet of Bible study and prayer and meditation. Now, only now, we're not talking about a physical life. We're talking about our spiritual, eternal life. And we have to ask ourselves, especially at this season, as we observe this last day of unleavened bread, are we eating the manna that has been so abundantly sent from heaven for us? Are we gathering it? Are we devouring it, living by God's truth, as though our lives depend on it, which it does? Or is it collecting dust on a bookshelf? Or perhaps, you know, as the manna did if they left it out there too long, breeds worms and stinks. Hopefully that's not something that's in the lives of any of us. If you're not, consuming the appropriate full daily measure of this wonderful God-sent spiritual food of the bread of life, that's exactly what's going to happen. You know, Christ tells us, you know, he that eats this bread shall live forever. You know, what a promise. And don't forget the water. You know, we can drink freely of the water, too. It wasn't without reason that God led the Israelites into this parched desert area. He could finally, you know, he could have just as easily taken them somewhere, a region with abundant water, with lakes and streams and stuff, but he wanted to make them feel the need for the water that only he could supply. He wanted them dependent upon him. Now, while there was ample food every day in the form of manna, water was not regularly and automatically available. You know, time and again, the people thirsted for it. It was a test for them. But instead of complaining and whining, you know, they should have just asked in faith for water, just as we must continually thirst after and ask God for his Holy Spirit, because his Spirit is not supplied automatically. You know, nor does God automatically give us his Spirit just because we were dunked under the water at baptism. Acts 5, verse 32 states that God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. Or we might say, to those who live by every word of God. And whenever we ask in faith, through that same rock, Jesus Christ, who furnished the physical water in the wilderness to Israel, he will also supply living water to us, his Holy Spirit. Now look at John 7, in verse 37 through 39. John 7, beginning in verse 37, it says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, speaking of the last great day in the fall, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But brethren, Christ is glorified now, and he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven as our Savior and High Priest. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul listed as a warning to the Christians at Corinth and about the Passover and the unleavened bread season. It was in the context of that. Five specific sins that Israel committed in the wilderness. Not that Israel didn't commit other sins, but five were mentioned in this particular chapter of 1 Corinthians. They could have all been avoided had Israel really understood the daily lesson of the manna, that man should live by every word of God. God's Spirit was working in the presence of the Israelites just as those miracles showed. But the people were unconverted. They didn't have God's Spirit. They did not truly grasp what they were experiencing. We don't have that excuse. Deuteronomy 9, verse 4. I'll just quote it. It says that God did not give Israel a heart to perceive and eyes to see or ears to hear. So why then did Israel have to go through experiences in the wilderness? Why did they encounter these temptations and their trials? You know, it doesn't even seem fair, does it? Now, I referred to it at the beginning of the sermon, but here in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 11, it says, all these things are examples for us, we Christians or followers of Christ, to learn from. It says, now, all these things happened to them, ancient Israel, as examples that were, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. The Apostle Paul lists five sins that caused many Israelites to be overthrown in the wilderness. And these are five examples for us, if we believe the scriptures, of what not to do. And let's briefly look at these sins. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. And it's just old-fashioned lust. He says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Only a year or so after the Exodus, Israel was already becoming tired of manna. You know, just as some Christians at times become weary in well-doing, or tired of Bible study, prayer, and meditation. The Israelites asked for meat to satisfy their lust. Let's look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78, and we're going to, it just says in verse 18, referring to the quail, and they tempted God in their heart by asking for meat for their lust. Verse 29 through 30. So they did eat and were well filled, for God gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust. In fact, he gave them so much that it was just overpowering to them. It was more than they could possibly eat. Now, they wanted the food of the world that they left behind, you know, in Egypt. The meat, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, you know, all those things that make food taste so good. And they said, well, enough of this manna, enough of having to live by every word of God. Instead, they wanted to their own desires of the flesh. And I'm sure that coming from heavenly sources, manna was a perfect food nutritionally. Probably wasn't a T-bone steak or anything, but taste-wise, it may have been a bit bland to the Israelites after eating all those nice seasoned things in Egypt. But even then it varied from the taste of oil to that of honey. But finally, the Israelites just came to despise it. I mean, they just hated it. You know, as a steady diet, manna just did not appeal to the senses like normal like, where's the Mexican food? Or, you know, where's the steakhouse or something? They didn't have that option. You know, it's the same for our materialistic society today. Television, the movies, the glitzy entertainment, material pursuits of all kinds, anything that's offered by the world may seem more attractive and interesting to the senses than does spiritual food. And there's a lesson there. And that is, if we are not attentive and careful, we may be guilty of seeking to satisfy our physical lusts at the expense of our spiritual well-being. Now, the second sin is found in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 7. And this is the sin of idolatry. Paul continues, "And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now, the Apostle Paul here specifically refers to the time Israel worshipped the golden calf. Basically, that's what he's talking about, along with sensuous, immoral dancing and partying. You know, Christians rarely have a problem when it comes to bowing down before little idols or images. But notice which part of the story of Exodus that Paul emphasizes to Christians as idolatry. He says the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It is, once again, a question of pursuing the wrong kind or wrong amount of physical pleasures and entertainment to the neglect of seeking to know God better, and that becomes the problem. Now, anything that causes us to lose our focus on God and begin compromising with the world is idolatry, brethren. Our focus must be on the kingdom of God and pursuing righteousness. Now, the third sin is found in verse 8, and it is fornication. Paul tells the Corinthians, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did." And in one day, 23,000 of them fell, or they died. For a Christian, you know, this could involve physical or mental wrongdoing. If you remember Christ, when he expanded the meaning of adultery in Matthew 5, stated that it was wrong for a man to even look on a woman in lust, much less be guilty of physically violating the law against adultery or fornication. Now, in case Paul mentioned, though, just a second, I need a drink of water. Actually, I think it was a little bit of plastic that was still wrapped on the peppermint I was doing. Plastic's not good for your throat. Not very soothing at all. But the case, you know, that Paul talked about here is found in Numbers 25, and it occurred 40 long years after being led by God in the wilderness. You know, if Israel had just comprehended what their diet of manna symbolized, all of those years they would have avoided this particular sin. Now, the fourth sin is found in verse 9, and it is tempting Christ, or tempting God, either one. It says, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." The primary meaning of the word tempt is to try sorely. Israel tempted God by sorely trying his patience over a period of 40 years. You know, do we too tempt God by trying his patience? You know, that word tempt can also be used in the sense of luring or enticing to commit some wrong act. Now, that was Satan's approach in Matthew 4 when he tempted Christ. It was also Israel's approach in Exodus 17, where the Israelites said, in effect, you know, well, if God doesn't give us this water when and how we want it, he's just not with us. You know, they were basically putting God on the spot, backing him into a corner, trying to dictate dictate when and how that God had to act. And we can also tempt God if we disbelieve him, or we try to limit him to a certain course of action that we feel he should take. Now, a good example of that is, you know, we need to be careful not to tempt God by deciding when and how he must act, or when and how he must heal us, or, you know, when we're sick. One of the hardest lessons that I've learned over the years in the Church of God is that we really cannot ask for anything more important than the will of God to be done in our life. You know, we may not like it, we might not agree with it, but what is greater than having God working his will in your life, being personally involved in your life? You know, nor should we try to force God's hand by overindulging in something, you know, like alcohol, or continuing to smoke, or eat the wrong kind of foods, or break other health laws, or, you know, if I get sick, you know, God will just have to heal me. Well, it doesn't work that way. And that goes back to the old Gnostic idea. You know, the more we sin, the more God's grace can abound. That's nonsense, brethren. You know, when we're on the roadways, you know, we don't assume that God has to protect us if we're speeding down the highway at 90 miles an hour, running through red lights, or breaking other traffic laws. That's also nonsense. It's just plain stupid. Now, God doesn't work that way. He expects us to humbly submit to his rule in our life and to obey in faith. In Luke 22, in verse 42, Luke 22 and verse 42, when Christ was in agony, praying prior to his capture and his crucifixion, he asked his Father to remove the terrible cup of trials and suffering and pain ahead of him. But he tempered it with, "Yet not my will, Father, but your will be done." The fifth sin, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. And that is murmuring. Paul says, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." One of the ways Israel continually tested God's long-suffering was by their constant complaining, their grumbling, moaning and whining and crying. Let's turn back to Numbers 21, and we're going to look at verse 4 through 7. Numbers 21, beginning in verse 4, says, "When they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses, says, 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread,'" speaking of the manna. "And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'You know, we've sinned, and we've spoken against the Lord.'" And you're like, really? Do you really think that? You know, it's obvious from Scripture that those who persist in such an attitude are doomed to destruction. Now, back in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 11, the Apostle Paul summarizes these five examples. And again, it's probably the third or fourth time we read this. It says, "Now all these things happened to them," the children of Israel, "for examples to us, and they are written for our admonition." There are lessons there. You know, we ought to think often of the Israelites in the wilderness and how their experiences parallel our experiences in the Christian lives, and not just on this last day of unleavened bread, you know, but as we go out, back out into the world after today, tomorrow probably, after keeping the 7 days of unleavened bread. You know, if we have the Holy Spirit guiding and directing our lives, we should not give in to sin as the Israelites did. You know, our attitude should be right before God, and our reactions to trials and problems should be positive. You know, we too can say, "Your will be done, Father, not mine." You know, God is bringing us to a good land, not just a physical land flowing with milk and honey as those Israelites, but to His glorious kingdom. There is no comparison. You know, the experiences that we are going through are preparing us for a marvelous inheritance. You know, any other goal we could ever have is secondary to this. You know, compared to our great destiny, brethren, material possessions and wealth are just unimportant. I mean, true, we may feel, you know, dissatisfied with our lot in life. Our home may not be really what, you know, we'd really like to be living in. You know, perhaps we'd like to have live in a nicer neighborhood, enjoy finer clothing or a new car, more, you know, all the fine things of life. Perhaps we wish to be more trim, have a more youthful body. You know, the list could go on and on. But I've been through some very, very hard times. In the 40-plus years that I've been in the Church of God, and I can honestly say, God has never left me or forsaken me. I have never had to sleep under an overpass. I've never gone without food or clothing or water or anything. Now, certainly, you know, it's good to improve our status and circumstances as we have the opportunity. But we should also be thankful for what we have. You know, God didn't call us to glory and honor and riches in this life. You know, how much do these physical things really matter? How long are they going to last? I found out very personally a few weeks ago when somebody very dear to me died. You know, when it's over, it's over. You know, life, this journey through the wilderness, is temporary. The Apostle Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11 that we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Our dwellings are temporary. Our houses and apartments, yes, even our bodies, are all temporary dwellings, just as the tents that Israel lived in. So what if you must sojourn, or live in a tent that is a little plain, or it's faded, or it's patched, or it's sagging? If you remain faithful to your calling, it will get you to where you are headed, to God's kingdom. And just as the Apostle Paul, Peter reminded us in his second letter, one day, before you know it, this life, this journey, and this wilderness, with all of its trials and tests, will be over. And you'll take down and fold up your tent for the very last time. And if you've been faithful, you will enter into the promised eternal inheritance. Now, to conclude the sermon on this last day of unleavened bread, let's turn back again to